The minute that you think you have figured out Luke's gospel, he throws you a curveball. For example, Luke is the gospel writer who uses economic metaphors more than any other writer in the New Testament to describe Jesus and what he's concerned with. He's the one that talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He's the one that talks about the man with bigger barns. He's the one that talks about the rich ruler who asks what he must do to inherit eternal life and tells him that he must sell all that he has and give to the poor. None of these appear in the other Gospels, but they do appear in Luke. And most of these metaphors tend to equate having money with loving mammon more than God. The implication being that God wants us poor so that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. The problem, however, with this understanding is that Jesus was offering far more than a critique of wealth when he was talking in these parables and stories in Luke's gospel. He was offering a way for us to find the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And that kingdom was not about creating a new category of winners and losers. Jesus wants everyone to enter into the kingdom, those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are righteous and those who are not. So Jesus tells us this wonderful story of Zacchaeus. It's one of the favorite stories, I think, in the Bible. What makes it wonderful is the reversal that Jesus pulls on his listeners who are hearing this story. Having just heard prior to this story about a rich man who wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, the disciples are perplexed because Jesus says if he doesn't give everything away, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. To which they ask, well, then how can anybody be saved? And Jesus responds to that question by saying, what is impossible with men and with women, we would add, is possible with God. In other words, what we cannot do, God can do. Now, the disciples and those who heard this story are all in likelihood thinking about having money, and the money that they have is going to prevent them from getting into heaven. So to correct that misperception, Jesus tells the story of Zacchaeus. Most of us remember Zacchaeus as that little guy who climbed the tree so he could see Jesus. And I can hear Chester in the back of my head saying, hey, watch that crack about being little. But what you probably don't remember is that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector for Rome in the district that he oversaw near Jordan, and he was rich. This is the guy who supposedly stole from the guys who stole from their fellow Jews. At least that's what the townsfolk thought. Not only was Zacchaeus a traitor in their minds, he was a traitor's traitor. Now, I believe that most, if not all of us, have categories that are deep held in our hearts and psyches for who we classify as sinners. When pressed, we'll all say, well, we're all sinners, or that Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But on some level, all of us are tempted to put some people into a very special category of those people. Those people are the ones that commit the really bad sins, by which we mean they commit the sins that you and I are never tempted to commit in the first place. And it's a tragedy, really, because this preconception we make about those people prevents us from seeing them for who they really are and from hearing their stories of redemption. And that's why Jesus brings us the story of Zacchaeus. It's a bit ironic that in retelling Zacchaeus' story, we often commit the very sin that Jesus asks to look at in ourselves. Too often, we professional clergy present Zacchaeus not as a righteous and generous man who is wrongly scorned by prejudiced neighbors, but instead of a story of a repentant sinner. Too many in my vocation say, look, if Jesus could forgive Zacchaeus, he might be able to forgive all of us. We're far less deserving. I mean, we're far less evil than he is. What an injustice, though, to Zacchaeus and to God's justice and mercy. It doesn't help matters that in many translations of the Bible, including the one that Johnny read to us, verses 8 and 9 have Zacchaeus saying, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. But this is a mistranslation of the Greek. The problem is that in Greek, the verbs Zacchaeus uses are not in the future tense about what he will do. They're in the present tense about what he is already doing. So a correct rendering of this story, which is found in your pew Bibles, by the way, is Zacchaeus is already giving to the poor, and Zacchaeus is already returning the money that is not his when Jesus arrives in town. Zacchaeus is already doing this stuff, folks. He's already behaving righteously, has been. Now, his neighbors in Jericho don't see this or know of this for some reason. It's like a lot of us, because they presume that Zacchaeus hoards his possessions and cheats all of his fellow citizens because he is a tax collector, one of the hated occupations of his fellow neighbors. So when Jesus invites Zacchaeus himself to come on down and go to his own house, Zacchaeus is not a cheat who needs to repent, nor does he hoard wealth, as it says in our translation. It says instead, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods that I already have, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything," if I have, I'm not saying that I have, "I restore it fourfold. If it's brought to my attention, I do the right thing right away." These are things, you see, that Zacchaeus is already doing. Jesus isn't coming to change Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming to restore honor unto Zacchaeus. That's why he says, "I want to come to your house and eat with you, Zacchaeus." And that's why everybody in town is shocked. Doesn't Jesus know that this is a tax collector? This is a guy who's been cheating us, but they're wrong. He's not. This rich chief tax collector who receives only disdain from his neighbors is actually far more generous and intentional about doing justice than his neighbors give him credit for. This is important to realize because we often categorize people in ways that just distort things because it fits into a more generalized view of the world that we have. That's something to think about the next time we're tempted to point to someone as one of those people. And why does this happen? Why do we do this as human beings? It happens for a lot of reasons, but the bottom line is that when it happens, what's really happening is that we are not having a firsthand experience with somebody and simply base whether we like them or not on what others have told us about them, right? Which almost always is somebody else's negative viewpoint about a person and also not their firsthand experience of that person either. Think of all the people that we judge who we've never talked to, never met, never taken the time or done the work necessary to see them as anything other than a caricature of our own prejudices. Look at the presidential race, right? We don't know these candidates, but our opinions are shaped by the headlines that come to us on whatever news outlets we like to listen to. And they shape what we believe, but we don't know them. We don't know what's fact or fiction because we don't bother to do the research to find out ourselves. Political campaigns depend on us doing this, by the way. They depend on us listening to their slanted viewpoints. How many of us have ever taken the time to read firsthand sources ourselves? Read the emails, right? Not just read the headlines about the emails, read the emails. Listen to the tapes ourselves about who we should vote for. How many of us move beyond party affiliation and partisan rhetoric to find out what the facts are? How many of us get the information from sources that we already agree with and just support what we already believe? Jesus asks us to care for his sheep, not to be a sheep, right? The reason Jesus always upsets the apple cart is because there are far more than just apples in this world. There are oranges, there are pears, there are macadamia nuts. We are more than sinner or saint. We are more than just rich or poor. And to help us see this, Jesus uses somebody like Zacchaeus to show us what it looks like to enter into the kingdom. And that entering into the kingdom has far more to do with who we are and what we do for others than it does with our wallets. Without rich people, people like Bill Gates, for example, and Warren Buffett, look at the good that they do throughout the world to eradicate the world of diseases like AIDS or malaria or things like that, right? There are a lot of folks with a lot of money that do a lot of good that we don't hear about or don't focus on. It's about how we treat each other is what Jesus is saying, period. If you see somebody that's poor and hungry, do you feed them or do you just walk on by? That's the issue. Not how much money you have in your wallet, you know? And Jesus will upset this apple cart till the end of time. He will do this over and over. The minute we think we've got it figured out, Jesus is talking about money and that's the real issue. And if I don't have it, then I'm okay with God. No. Then he tells this story about Zacchaeus to upset us and to show us, no, you didn't get my point at all. We will never be perfect as human beings, but we can certainly strive to be better than we are, more informed than we are, more wise than we are, taking in all of the experiences that are around us and judging them for ourselves rather than letting somebody else tell us what we should believe. Take a moment and look around you right here in our own sanctuary. Look all around you. Take a minute and do that. Look around. Look at the people around you. How many people do you really know? Really know, right? Not know of. Not know because you see them on Sundays, but know how many people don't you know, really, right? If we really want to grow this church in every way possible, and our communities, the same goes for them, we must get to know one another, not just know of one another, and not just we don't know of one another, but to take the time to become intimate with one another, to share as we do during our prayer concerns, our struggles, our joys, our sorrows, to let people in to us, to see the vulnerability, to see what goes on. Personally, I'm attracted to any place where people are not trying to change me, right? One of the things I've learned in marriage, it's been a great eye-opener, is that you don't change anybody through what you say. The only way that people change is how you accept and love them for who they are. And then in some miraculous way through that process of learning how to love a person for who they are, not who you want them to be, not only do you change, but another miraculous thing happens. They change. We all end up changing. That's what the power of love does. They're about loving me, and you're about loving me until I can change myself, you see. I'm attracted to people who are willing to risk my rejection by telling me the truth, even when it's something I don't want to hear, right? People who are your deepest friends will take the time and risk telling you things about yourself that you might not like to hear, but are true, and that you need to absorb so that you can become a whole person. I'm attracted to people who are willing to risk doing this because they love me enough to tell me the truth rather than to play it safe and tell me everything's always all fine, right? I'm attracted to people who will share their faith, their hope, their love, and their experience with me. I'm attracted to people who want to do more than just survive and play nice and talk about the weather and sports. I want us to thrive. I want us to know each other. And I'm attracted to those who want to make a difference in our world in some small way even. You don't have to change the whole landscape. You just have to change yourself a little bit, which is a hard enough task. And that's why I'm attracted to this place. That's why I think of this place as home. I was saying to Kirk just before service began that I went out to visit my mom and dad in St. Louis. I used to refer to that as going home. It's no longer going home. This is home. I go there now to visit my parents, but it's not home. You have become my family and friends. You are the people that I feel home with. But that's me. That's just who I am. What are you attracted to is the question. What do you want out of your church and out of your lives? Who are you willing to get involved with, right? What are you willing to invest in to tie this into stewardship, you know? We put our money where our hearts are. What are you willing to invest in? What do you believe in? How about your future? How about the future of our children? When I see these little ones gather up front, it really gives me hope, right? It's almost like it washes the dust of my cynicism off me, the innocence, the enthusiasm, the joy, the mischievousness, all of it. that they bring to life, and they do it so naturally. How about that future for ourselves, building this place into a place that they inherit? You know, we don't say thank you enough to those that are behind the scenes during our worship time, but our teachers, and especially I want to highlight Lauren Heatwall, who've stepped up to the plate and are doing a magnificent job. And the joy that that brings to them for teaching the gospel to these kids. And at the same time, the joy that these kids get from being with our teachers. That's what it's about to me. You know, it's Reformation Sunday. And we've been at this thing for 500 years now. And I think it's time for us to have a new Reformation. I think we've been riding on the coattails of that one long enough. It's time for us now, as Protestants within our own communities, to have a new rebirth and a new beginning, to look at where we want to go and to what we believe in and what we hold on to and care for. And I think that we can make a difference. Today, we are the alternative to what our society holds up as important. Our society, at least at the national level, appears to be very divided. And a lot of the issues that are coming out are issues that have been under the surface for a long, long time in this country. Issues of race, issues of sexism, issues of how we look at foreigners and people that aren't from our country. All of those are issues that are now coming to the surface, and we have to deal with those issues. So it's a substantive time, and we should all be engaged in this and not afraid of it. But we should also realize that we are a nation that is not perfect. We're a nation that is in need of redemption, too. Just like Jesus said to those folks back in Jericho, look, this guy Zacchaeus, who you thought was ripping you off, he's not. He's a good guy. And you need to change your perceptions and have firsthand experiences in order to know this. My firsthand experiences with you give me great hope for our future. When I'm with you, I feel optimistic. I feel hope-filled. I do. I don't feel divided. I don't feel like we're at odds. I know we have disagreements. I know we see the world differently. But bottom line, I also believe in us together. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, that's where I'm going to be. Not just one, not just my opinion, not just your opinion, but all of us thinking about the reality of life and what we value and how we value it and what we want. Imagine. Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Well, imagine what all of these little mustard seeds here in this place could do if we put them together. We could move not only our church, but our community in a direction that would be beneficial to everybody. And we would become as a light to reveal God to the nations, including our own. Amen.